thank you so much, Lord. I pray all these things in your son's holy name. Amen. Take your cup of God's word, if you would, please, and open it to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I'm about to read to you one of the weirder, wilder stories in the whole Bible. This is something that happened.
I'm not sorry.
Where it happened.
I'm sorry.
That's a good reminder. Let's all be careful.
I got it turned aside.
Let's all be careful to silence our phones right now. Very good. Thank you. I'm sure that's what you were trying to do.
Yes.
just didn't go quite right. That's okay.
Sorry.
That's all
right. But it will happen no more.
Acts chapter 2, beginning of verse 1, one of the strangest stories in the Bible.
Oh, come on.
The easiest thing to do is just turn it off. All right. Let me invite you to stand with me, if you would, please, as we listen to the Word of God, Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read the first 12 verses. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own languages the mighty works of God." And they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" Thank you so much for standing. Please have a seat. When we first started in the book of Acts a couple of weeks ago, I suggested that a proper title for the book might be something like the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Because of how Luke himself introduces the book in Acts chapter 1. Just turn back one page and look at verses 1 through 5 in Acts 1. Let me read them to us. Listen to how Luke tells us what the book is about. You see, in the most ancient copies of the book of Luke that we have, there is no title. So, depending on what translation of the Bible you read, there might be a different title on the book of Acts. Depending on most of the places you read the Acts of the Apostles, that's what I've got, you know. But the truth is that in the original Greek, we don't know what the title was. So I'm suggesting a title. Listen to what he says, Luke says, at the beginning of his book. Chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus. What was that? The first book? First book was the book we call Luke. Yeah, okay. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have known all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, that is, the day of his ascension, he went up to the sky. And after he had given commands through his Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, But to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, or literally in, if you look in the original language, in the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. Did you hear that? Jesus said that the baptism in the Holy Spirit was something that was going to happen not many days from, well, right before his ascension. So just a few days after his ascension, the baptism in the Holy Spirit was going to happen. And he ties it very clearly to what John said 30 years earlier. Well, maybe not 33 years earlier. When John had said, there's one coming after, John the Baptist said, there's one coming after me who's greater than I am because he was here before I was here. And he's so much greater than me that I'm not even worthy to take his sandals off. But although, John said, although I baptize you with water, he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. And fire. And fire. Lots of people have wondered what that means. Baptized in the Holy Spirit and fire. And then notice the fact that in the story as we just read it, there was fire, right? And so they wonder, well, what was it that John the Baptist was saying 3 years earlier? And what is it that's happening on this day? What's happening on this day is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which was tied closely with the baptism in fire. But what did the baptism in fire mean? If you go back and read in the book of Matthew and the book of Luke, where you find John the Baptist saying those things, it's very clear, unmistakably, undeniably clear that it's a fire of divine judgment on Old Testament Israel, Old Covenant Israel. And that's the problem. That was a problem for me. That's a problem for a lot of people. When we first turned on the computer upstairs this morning, it had on it the logo of our friends at Theos Apocalypse. And what their logo is three crosses with a flame of fire. If you go to a Methodist church, you'll find that their logo is a cross with fire. If you go over here to our friends at Dunlap Church of God, I love those people. Their logo is a flame of fire. Okay? This idea that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is tied to a baptism in fire is almost inescapable in modern Christianity. And that's fine because it's simply unmistakable in what John the Baptist originally said. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is tied closely to the baptism of fire. But if you go back and read those passages, you'll see that there are long, long lines full of talk about the baptism, the judgments, the fire judgment of God against the Old Covenant Israel, and that's just one little thing about baptism of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus has just said that the baptism that's going to happen just a few days after his ascension is the same thing that John was talking about. In other words, this is the baptism in the Holy Spirit. What we just read about. This is Luke's description of how the baptism in the Holy Spirit happens. Now, the reason why that's possibly problematic for some people, maybe even some folks in this room, is that large chunks of Christianity have been taught that the baptism in the Holy Spirit is something that you should expect to have happen to you sometime after your salvation. If you really want to experience the power of God, then you have to experience the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Or the baptism, they say a lot of times, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But as we pointed out, the term, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, never appears in the Bible. It's always the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Some modern translations translate the word "and" as "with," because, well, I'm not sure why. The word "in" is the Greek word "en," "en," "in." It means "in." We're baptized in the Holy Spirit. Jesus baptizes Israel in the Holy Spirit. That's what John the Baptist originally said, unmistakably. And that's what Jesus has just said, unmistakably, is going to happen on the day of Pentecost. Well, he didn't say Pentecost. He said just a few days after he would see. But it turns out it happened on the day of Pentecost. So what is that? Now, if you want to get a fuller picture of what actually is in those two passages of Scripture, I would encourage you to go back and listen to a couple of sermons in this series. You can find them on the web at the web address that you have copied right there in the listening guide in your bulletin. You'll see right across it says http://dunnupfirst.org/sermons. That's where to go to find these two sermons. One was preached on June the 25th called The Baptist and the Baptism of the Holy Spirit. Really looking at Acts 1, verses 4 to 5, and also at Matthew 3, verses 1 to 12, and Luke 3, verses 1 to 18. And then, well, I preached a sermon back in July, on July 9th, what Jesus said about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Clearly, carefully examining these things, I would encourage you, if you need a refresher on them, go back and think about them. So what we need to know is this. When the Lord Jesus spoke of the baptism and the Holy Spirit, he was talking about the events of the first Pentecost after his ascension. He said that it was going to be what John the Baptist had prophesied three years earlier, the long-awaited gift of God's Holy Spirit to the faithful remnant of Israel. It happened when and where and how it did in order to show that the followers of Israel's true Messiah, that is, the followers of Jesus Christ, were the true Israel. As well as prophesied the fiery judgment of apostate Israel, centered on Jerusalem and its temple, again, just like John had said. In other words, no matter what anyone says about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, what Jesus says is that it happened on the day of Pentecost. That's what Jesus said. And no matter what anyone says about the baptism of the Holy Spirit supposedly being all about you and me receiving power and joy in our lives today, what John the Baptist said and what Jesus confirmed was that the baptism of the Holy Spirit was about both the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies to Israel to receive the Holy Spirit and about the fulfillment of John's prophecy that there was a judgment coming on the temple and on all Old Testament covenant of Israel. Okay, so we need to get that. Okay, because otherwise we will not understand the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, what was the baptism of the Holy Spirit? We're going to look at this passage today, and we're going to look at it very carefully, and we're going to see that this is true. The baptism in the Holy Spirit came as a remarkable filling of the Holy Spirit, seen in the miraculous and prophetic speaking of praises to God by the people of God in real language they really should not have known, along with uniquely astonishing sights and sounds, in order to publicly, prophetically announce that the old covenant was done, apostate Israel was under judgment, and the true new covenant Israel had been born. Let me say that again. Okay? I'm going to say slowly and carefully. I want you to get this. I mean this, okay? The baptism of the Holy Spirit came as a remarkable filling of the Holy Spirit. Seen in the miraculous and prophetic speaking of praises to God by the people of God. In real languages that they really should not have known. Along with other uniquely astonishing sights and sounds. In order to publicly, prophetically announce that the old covenant was done, apostate Israel was under judgment, and the true new covenant Israel had been born. Now let's talk about it. Let's think about it. Let's look at it. I want to try and show to you today, if I can, from Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, about seven specific things. I want to make seven observations about what Luke actually says in his description of the baptism in the Holy Spirit, which was that unique event that took place on the day of Pentecost immediately after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. Okay, observation number one. The baptism in the Holy Spirit happened right on schedule. It happened when it was supposed to happen. It says, when the day of Pentecost arrived. I love the way the old King James Bible put it, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. Because actually the word that Luke uses in the original language is actually a word that talks about how there was an expectation, there was a promise, there was a time when the day of Pentecost was going to receive its full meaning, and people were finally going to be able to understand what the day of Pentecost meant. Now, the reason why that matters is because the Feast of Pentecost was not a new thing in Israel. It was a very ancient thing in Israel. One of the ancient feasts of the Hebrew people took place 7 weeks and one day, that is 50 days, which is where you get the Penta from. 7 weeks and one day after Passover, which was, of course, the most important feast of the ancient Hebrews. Because it happened 7 weeks after Passover, it was also called the Feast of Weeks, and you might hear it, you might have heard it mentioned that way repeatedly in the four Gospels, the Feast of Weeks, or you might have heard it spoken of that way in the Old Testament, the Feast of Weeks. It's just the day of Pentecost. It's been around before this day that we're reading about here in Acts chapter 2. It's already been around for a couple thousand years, or at least 1,000 years, okay, and more. It's the Feast of Weeks. But what was it? What was that ancient Hebrew feast? You know what it was? It was the day that celebrated the beginning of the wheat harvest. It was a day in which the people got together and praised God for the harvest that was to come. Now, here, well over 1,000 years after they began to celebrate it, now it's finally receiving its full meaning. Because the baptism in the Holy Spirit is happening on this day. On this day, God is releasing the power of the Holy Spirit of God to harvest the nations. Not just for the nation of Israel, but for all the nations. To send his people out to all the nations, to bring them into his family, to harvest the nations of the earth for the kingdom of God. For the Son of God. This was the fullness of time. This was the completion of what the Feast of Weeks really was all about and had been all along. So, the baptism of the Holy Spirit happened right on schedule. Right on schedule. People didn't even know what was scheduled for that day. But from the beginning of the Feast of Weeks, God had in mind this day, this happened. When the Spirit of God is going to come and the kingdom of God is going to be sent to the nations. That's the first observation. Here's the second one. The baptism of the Holy Spirit happened to just the right people. It says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Which of course makes you want to ask, who? Who were all together in one place? Well, what are you talking about? What are you talking about, Luke? Who were all together in one place? Well, maybe just go back up a little bit again into chapter 1 and find out what it has to say. Look specifically in verse 15, back in chapter 1. All the followers of Jesus who have still met with each other, stayed with each other in Jerusalem after Jesus' ascension, when he told them to stay in Jerusalem until they receive the gift, that is the Holy Spirit. Who are the ones? Well, we'll tell you who they are. Chapter 1, verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. And said, brothers, and then he gave the big speech that we looked at last week. Okay? Remember the word brothers doesn't necessarily mean only male. It also means brothers and sisters. A lot of your translations, modern translations would say brothers and sisters. But what the original Greek said was just brothers. But what it meant was everybody who was a legal son of God. Someone who was an heir of God. These were the people of God. These were the children of God. And they were gathered together in one place. Who were they? 120 followers of Jesus. So, I guess I want to ask you, do you think the number 120 is an accidental or arbitrary number? First of all, I want you to notice that it's not an exact number, because he says about 120. Okay? So maybe it was 122. Maybe it was 119. We don't know. But for some reason, the Spirit of God chose the number 120. Why? I want to know why. Well, do some math. In the ancient Hebrew mind, there was no more important number for an Israelite than the number 12. Why? 12 tribes of Israel, based on the 12 sons of Jacob. It was a number of completion in the Israelite mind. Another well-attested number of completion in the Israelite mind is the number 10. It's an even number. It's an even number in our minds as well. You take one number of completion, 12, and another number of completion, 10, multiply them with each other and you get 120. That's a number of absolute completion. This is a number that speaks of the complete, true Israel. I believe these people are representative of the complete number of those that God chose who were masses to receive the Messiah and baptized in the Spirit of the Messiah. The complete number of people who were the genuine, authentic, faithful remnant of God who accepted, who recognized and accepted the Messiah when he came. And he left a representation of them, a representative number of them, about 120 in Jerusalem to have this spectacular event happen to them. See, on the day of Pentecost, just as promised, just as planned, the Messiah baptized his people, Israel, the true Israel, in the Holy Spirit, the way John had promised just 3 years earlier. The true Israel, the Israel within Israel, that Paul was talking about back in chapters 9, 10, and 11 of the book of Romans, if you remember, that Paul also speaks about in the book of Galatians, and also in the book of Colossians. It's the idea of the true Israel that is also mentioned by Peter in his letter and mentioned by James in his letter. This was a basic understanding for the first generation of Christians that we are the true Israel. We are the genuine, faithful remnant of the true Israel. We are the chosen of God. We are Israel. The faithful remnant at the end of the old covenant age and the beginning of the new covenant. Jesus baptized them in his Holy Spirit as a public demonstration that the old was done and the new had come. So, the baptism of the Holy Spirit happened to just the right people. God had planned it out. He brought them to that place for that time. Here's a third observation. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was astonishing to Peter. It happened right on schedule. It happened to just the right people. And it was astonishing to hear. Verse 2, back in Acts chapter 2. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Very important to understand and notice what it says here. It does not say that there was a rushing mighty wind in the house. It says there was the sound of a mighty rushing wind in the house. Now that doesn't mean that there wasn't a mighty rushing wind blowing all throughout the house. Maybe there was. Maybe there wasn't. But the point is, Luke didn't say that there was. Luke was focused on the sound of the mighty rushing wind. And think about it. If this was a house that had one room in it, that had 120 people in it, how big was the house itself? One upper room, big enough for 120 people. There are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Okay, this building, when it's packed to the gills, you can put about 220 people in these pews. Okay? Love to see that happen again soon. Amen. But just imagine a room about half the size of this room is one upstairs room in this house. This is a big house. Okay? And that must have been a big sound because it says it filled the whole house. Why was the sound so big? It was the sound of a mighty rushing wind. Both in the Hebrew language of the Old Testament and the Greek language of the New Testament, the word for spirit is a word that means, at the most basic level, breath. You can make wind. Don't make wind that way. Come on now. You can make wind. Breath is the most basic meaning of it. Okay? But the next obvious meaning that is used all the time in the Old Testament and the New for both the word ruach in Hebrew and the word pneuma in Greek is the sound of the meaning of wind. Wind. And then the third meaning in both the ancient Greek and the ancient Hebrew is spirit. So what was this sound of mighty rushing wind? This was an announcement that the mighty Spirit of Almighty God is here to do something great, and it was unmistakable from the sound that was there. The Spirit of God was the sound of the wind because the Spirit of God was the fulfillment of the symbol of the wind. He is the wind of God. So, it's just an observation. I'm just looking, noticing things in the text. Observations about the baptism of the Holy Spirit coming from this text. Number one, it happened right on the schedule. Number two, it happened to just the right people. Number three, it was astonishing to hear. Number three, it was amazing to see. Verse 3, and white tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. I think it's really important that we notice the specifics of what's said here as well. It didn't say there was a mighty rushing wind. It said there was the sound of a mighty rushing wind. And it didn't say that these people's heads were on fire. It said divine tongues as of fire appeared to them. In other words, this wasn't literal fire. This was some kind of a vision that is appearing to them to communicate something to them. Just as the sound was communicating something, the sight was communicating something. Well, what was it communicating? What did it look like? Divided tongues as of fire.
I think I might have a picture up here.
We'll go to the next one. Yeah, that's the one. I chose this picture because it's a great picture. Picture of why people say flame is like a tongue, fire is like a fire licks. Doesn't it look like a snake tongue or something?
Yeah.
So maybe it looks something, but the truth is we don't know what it looks like. In fact, the further truth is, depending on what translation of the New Testament you have, you may not even have exactly the same translation because some of the specifics of the Greek are hard to figure out. But what is pretty clear is that it was fire. It looked like fire. It was supposed to look like fire. But what I want to know is why was it supposed to look like fire? And that's the kind of question I ask all the time. Why? You know, I used to drive my dad nuts. Because I would ask why about everything. Shut up, kid! You ask why too much! Still the same guy. Why did fire appear to them? Something like fire. Well, if you look it up online and you find out what people have said about it, you'll find that people are all over the map about it. Say all kinds of things. Fire gives you a feeling of warmth. Fire is all about purification. Fire is about energy. Fire is about power. Fire is about... People have all kinds of ideas about it. What did Jesus say? Jesus said that what was about to happen was the same thing that John the Baptist was talking about just a few years earlier. So what did John say? John said fire was about the judgment of God. The truth is that the idea that what was hovering over the heads of each of, or on the shoulders of each of these people, was a symbol of the Spirit of God as the judgment of God. That's not something that I ever thought before. Except, if I ask myself the question, what did Jesus say? Jesus pointed us back to what John had said. So what? What is fire? The presence of God is fire, is an image that is repeated again and again in the Old Testament. God appeared to Abram as a flaming torch in the midst of a deep, dreadful darkness to confirm the covenant in him. Then a couple of chapters later, God rained fire on Sodom and Gomorrah. If you think about those two things, okay, those first two times when God appears as fire. One is God saying to Abram, I am choosing you to be in covenant with me and I'll be faithful to you no matter what. And the symbol that he uses to comfort and impress Abram is fire. And then just a couple chapters later, fire rains down from the sky and burns up a bunch of cities because of their sin. So what is fire? Is it a symbol of comfort or is it a symbol of judgment? And the answer is yes. Yes. It's a comforting thing to the people of God to know that the Spirit of God has come upon us and now dwells in us. But it's a sign also that the Holy Spirit is holy and God now calls us to be holy people. And judgment must begin at the house of God, is what Bible says. You just follow fire throughout the Old Testament. Moses leaves behind the sheep because he sees a light in the distance, and he comes and sees he sees God in a flame of fire in a bush. Fire appears to the children of Israel as a pillar. Fire appears to the children of Israel at the top of Mount Sinai. It's so terrifying to them that the pillar of fire, this is God, we're following him. Comforting. Right? Fire on top of the mountain, so scary, we won't go up there, Moses. You gotta go up there for us because that's terrifying us. What do you do with this? Throughout the Old Testament, fire is this two-sided symbol. And this appearance of the Holy Spirit as fire on the day of Pentecost is just one more reminder that the baptism of the Holy Spirit speaks not just of the comfort of knowing the Spirit of God is in you, but also in God's people now. But also that the Spirit of God is holy. And the holy God will judge. You can't choose which side of the character of God you're going to major on. Because the Bible presents both sides of him, doesn't it? It just does. So, this was an astonishing thing. This was an astounding thing. This was an amazing thing. Astonishing to see, amazing to hear. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is a fifth observation. It involved an objective miracle. Now, here's where we need to actually pay attention to what Luke says. Not what people think, what I've said about what Luke says, but what does Luke actually say? I need you to pay attention with me here. I know that he says in verse 8 and verse 11 that these people who were hearing the sound of people speaking in other languages, that they were hearing it in their own language, and they were astonished. They were mind-boggled by the fact that they were hearing it. But we better pay attention to why their minds were boggled. Just go back and read it again. Read verse 4, and then on down. Verse 11. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues, that means languages, as the Lord gave them utterance. Now they were dwelling in Jerusalem, that means staying in Jerusalem. They weren't long-term residents. They were just people who were staying there for feasts. They were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men. I mean, they came back to Jerusalem for the feasts. Okay? They were devout men. They were devoted Jews. They were there for the festival. Now they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. See, they were in Judea. If they had been in Galilee, they would have been expecting to hear someone speak in Greek. Because Galilee was called Galilee of the Gentiles, and Greek was the language that was usually spoken in Galilee. Down in Jerusalem, the language that was normally spoken was Aramaic. Hebrew was spoken by almost nobody, except the experts, the scholars, the scribes, the Pharisees. But the average person in the street, they all spoke Aramaic. So they wouldn't have been astonished to hear people speaking in Aramaic or Greek, but they were astonished that these people, who were these people who were speaking? He says they were Galileans. And the fact that they were Galileans was particularly mind-boggling. You know why? You know what? Y'all don't be mad at me, okay? If I tell you that somebody from Protocol in West Virginia, you're gonna expect that he's probably somebody who hasn't had a lot of experience, hasn't had a lot of education, probably doesn't have a whole lot of stuff, because he's from Protocol in West Virginia. That backwards stuff. Galilee was backwards, okay? Sophisticated, well-educated people didn't live in Galilee. Rednecks lived in Galilee. And so these people were mind-blown by the fact that these Galileans were speaking in all these languages that they should never have known. They had no business knowing these languages. What languages? Let's take a look at what it says. And they were amazed and astonished, verse 7, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, the visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. The Galileans are supposed to talk this way. Who would be talking this way? Why are they talking this way? Why is this happening? Okay. A number of folks have suggested that the gift of tongues was or is a gift of hearing. That God does a miracle in the ears of people who are hearing to make them hear in their own language when someone else is actually speaking in another language. But that is exactly the opposite of what this says. This says they were speaking in other tongues as the Holy Spirit was giving them utterance. The reason why other people were, their minds were blown to be hearing things in their own language was because these guys are Galileans. They're not supposed to know these languages. In other words, the supernatural, miraculous work of the Spirit of God was giving other languages an objective, real miracle. Not a miracle between the ears of the hearers, but a miracle of actually enabling someone to speak audibly in a language they never had learned and they had no business knowing. That's what the gift of tongues was. And that's what the Bible says. And those who say it is something else only show that they're not paying attention to the details of what the Bible actually says. You see, this was an objective miracle. It was not subjective. It was not a matter simply of perception. Now he said about the sound that sounded like a mighty rushing wind. There may or may not have been a mighty rushing wind there. There was at least the sound of a mighty rushing wind. And he said about the tongues of fire that there was something like tongues of flame that appeared to them. There may or may not have been real literal flame there. But the real literal thing that was happening was that really, literally, people were speaking in languages they never learned. That's the real literal thing that was happening. Now, if you're the kind of person who says, well, that would involve a miracle, like violation of the laws of nature. Well, you're not that happy. You know good and well that kind of people don't last here very long. Because we believe that God does no miracles. He can do whatever he wants. I just want to know what the Bible says, okay? So, these are my observations so far. These are the observations that we've heard. Number one, the baptism of the Holy Spirit happened right on schedule. Number two, it happened to just the right people. Number three, it was astonishing to hear. Number four, it was amazing to see. Number five, involved an objective miracle. Here's the sixth observation. It meant something that wasn't immediately clear. Back to verse 17. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" You see, it tells us what these people were saying in other languages. They were speaking the mighty works of God. Now that doesn't tell us which mighty works of God they were talking about. It's entirely likely that they were just like singing the songs or something, or recounting the deeds of the miracles that God had done doing among his people for thousands of years. Some people have said that that the gift of tongues was actually about preaching the gospel, but when the gospel gets preached, it gets preached by Peter in the center part of this chapter. And 3,000 people get saved, okay? And it gets preached probably in like Aramaic or Greek or Latin. It never says that Peter is speaking in some sort of strange language when he's talking about Jesus. We'll look at that when we look at it. But these people were speaking in an unknown other language, talking about the mighty works of God, and they were blowing people's minds simply by the fact that they were able to speak in these other languages. It wasn't what they were saying that was so astonishing. It was that they were saying it that was so astonishing. How they were saying it that was so astonishing. But what did it mean? If they were announcing the Son of David, the Messiah, has arrived, they would know good and well of that. If they were announcing the answer to all of our hopes and prayers is here, they would know what that means. What are they perplexed by? What is it they're trying to figure out? They're trying to figure out, what does it mean that these people who aren't supposed to be able to speak all these languages are speaking them, and we're hearing it? What does it mean that these people who don't know how to speak these languages are speaking out loud to probably the great majority of people who are listening are not understanding what they're hearing? Because someone's speaking in Cappadocian, and then someone else is speaking in Egyptian, and then someone else is speaking in Latin. They're speaking actual languages that probably the majority of people didn't understand, but only those who were from those places understood them. What's going on here? What does this mean? Why is it happening? That is such a massive question that there's no way to answer it. The title of the sermon 2 weeks from today is "The What and Why of Tongues." It will be a close look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 20 through 22. Because that place is the only place in the Bible that comes right out and says what God's original purpose for the gift of tongues was. Is it okay if we answer the question of why by looking at the Bible? I hope that's okay. That's the way I roll. I want to know what the Bible says. Okay, so if you're looking for some other way, you're not going to get it from me. So we're going to take a whole message in 2 weeks to talk about this. What is it all about? What is the purpose of it? The what and the why of tongues. And I believe that you will come away from that message with a clear understanding from God's word about this super controversial topic. Okay? But I'm not going to get it today. 2 weeks from now. Sorry. On that day, some of you are going to get some questions answered that you've had for years. Years? But it's going to be 2 weeks from now. It's going to be 2 weeks from now, not next week, because there's something even more important that we're going to be talking about next week. Fair enough? Do the important thing first. Yeah. So, for now, the simple observation from the text is that this baptism in the Holy Spirit meant something that wasn't immediately clear to people who were there. It's just, what does this mean? What's going on? If it seems confusing to you, don't worry. It was confusing to them, too. That's the point. They didn't get it. All right. That was a sixth observation. Here's the seventh. This event, the baptism in the Holy Spirit, was a unique historical occurrence of something that can happen and should happen to us today. It was a unique historical occurrence of something that can happen, and I think should happen to you, to me, to us today. Because verse 4 says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. I skipped over that because I had to come back to it because it really is the most important thing. Listen, this event that both John the Baptist and Jesus Christ, our Lord himself, clearly identified as the baptism of the Holy Spirit was one unique instance and one unique point in history of something that is not unique at all. It was the filling of the Holy Spirit. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. That filling is something that each and every one of us can and should be experiencing regularly. We see the filling repeatedly throughout the rest of the book of Acts and the whole New Testament in two distinct senses. Number one, the sense of a powerful enablement, the direct, compelling empowerment of someone for a specific task by the Holy Spirit. Let me say that again. This is one sense in which the filling of the Holy Spirit happens. As a powerful enablement, the direct, compelling empowerment of a believer for a specific task that God has given to that believer. It results in boldness. It results in boldly speaking the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We'll talk about this. We'll show it to you. We'll show it to you next week. What I want to do for you next week is take you through the book of Luke and the book of Acts and show you the places where Luke says, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit and then this happened. And she was filled with the Spirit and then that happened. And then they were filled with the Holy Spirit and then this happened. Can we do that? Can we just do a survey of what the Bible says about this? Specifically what Luke says about this. This powerful enablement. Now, we'll also talk about some things that are related to the Old Testament. So I think there are some hints in the Old Testament of how the Holy Spirit can and will work. But this sense of the filling of the Spirit of God as a powerful enablement is a major thing. It's an important thing. It exists in the sense of a permanent development in someone's life. It's the Spirit of God in someone creating an ongoing process of character transformation. It results in wisdom and godliness. the first part, the first kind, the powerful enablement thing, happens directly from the Spirit of God, and that power is the kind of stuff that makes us more reformed types a little bit uneasy, okay? This is more like Pentecostals and stuff like that, okay? But you know what? It's in the Bible. It's clear in the Bible. It's unmistakable in the Bible. But the Spirit of God fills people in this powerful and overwhelming sense in which He gives them an enablement or an empowerment to do something for God. We'll talk about that. We can't not talk about that. You look at maybe some events. We don't like this stuff. Holy moly stuff. Doesn't matter what you and I like. It matters what God says. All right. That's what God says. God says the filling of the Spirit happens. Powerful enablement. There's nothing in the New Testament that would make you think that I have told you that the baptism of the Holy Spirit happened one time in history. We just talked about it. And what that implies is that everything that all these people are saying about how I got baptized in the Holy Spirit, she got baptized in the Holy Spirit, they're confused about what happened. Or they're confused about how to talk about what happened. What happened was they got filled with the Holy Spirit. A real thing happened to them. They really got filled with the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Holy Spirit is a real thing. Talk about that. The filling of the Holy Spirit as a powerful enablement is a real thing. It's not just something that happened long ago. It's something that should happen today. It should happen here. That's one sense that you see it. And you see it repeatedly, like I said, throughout Luke and Acts. But you also see it in this other sense in Acts. This sense of a sort of permanent development in someone's character. So, in chapter 6 of the book of Acts, when they're having a problem in the church, some things are not working the way they're supposed to, and they realize, we gotta get some additional leadership in place here. And so, what the apostles say to the members of the church is, find you 7 men who are full of the, remember what? Full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. This was the beginning of deacons, right? Needed some practical guys full of the Spirit of God and wisdom to take care of an issue. Because sometimes, you know, you don't need a preacher. You need like a mechanic. You know what I'm saying? You need someone who can do it. Do the practical thing. And so that's what they're doing. They want someone who's filled with the Spirit. You got to think about that for a while. You gotta go all the way back into the Torah, into those stories of the beginning of how God planned for His people to build a tabernacle for Him to be worshipped in. And He said, found 2 guys named Aholiab and Bezalel and filled them with the Spirit and wisdom to do the practical thing that need to be done. But that's not just old throughout the Old Testament, that's right here in the New Testament. And that's here in this present time. That being full of the Spirit is an ongoing process of development and maturity in your life. As you listen to what the Spirit of God says in the book that He wrote, and you apply it to your life, and you let it transform your character, then you become more and more and more full of the mindset of Christ in the person of the Spirit of God, in all the wisdom that He shares in His Word. So the first time, the powerful enablement time, that's the Pentecostal function. Permanent dwelling plan, that's our Presbyterian brother, which is smart.
They're thinking.
They're working. You know what? We need both of that. We need all of that. We need the filling of the Spirit of God in all of its fullness. And listen, everything that I've said about the baptism of the Holy Spirit to try and point out the historical and biblical fact of what it was serves only one practical thing, one practical purpose in your life. And that's this. Help you not to be freaked out by people who tell you you have to have the baptism of the Spirit. But you have to have the baptism of the Spirit. Because some of you guys are freaked out by folks like that. You don't need to be freaked out by that. Because the Bible is very clear. Jesus is very clear. John the Baptist is very clear. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was something that happened one time in history. But it does have ongoing consequences. In fact, we'll see some of those ongoing consequences throughout the Acts. But what does matter is that the fullness of the Spirit of God involves maturity and practical wisdom. Some people are all about getting all excited all the time. They don't like that maturity and practical wisdom stuff. That just slows them down. Fullness of the Spirit of God produces that. We need it. We need maturity and practical wisdom. But the knowing of the Spirit of God does result in people being wound up tight and freaking out with excitement to talk about Jesus. Because that also appears not just in Acts chapter 2. It happens throughout Luke and Acts. That's what the filling of the Spirit of God does. It makes people excited. And through the fact that it's like, how am I going to say? Sorry, you're going to have to get over that. Because God does. God does. What we need is we need the fullness of the Spirit of God in us, each one of us individually, and all of us together as a church family. We need the wind of the Spirit of God blowing through this congregation all the time. So that when you read Luke's description of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you should come away with it from it saying, okay, the part of this that I can grab hold of today is the baptism was a filling, and I can have it going. Right? I can be, I should be full of the Spirit. In fact, if I'm not full of the Spirit of God, something. But I'm going to tell you what, to be full of the Spirit of God is fun. It's blessed. And it brings joy. It builds confidence. This much you can and you should and you must take with you from this passage of Scripture. The filling of the Spirit of God took place on that day in a way that has changed history. And is still changing history. What if the filling of the Spirit of God in your life this week changes your week, changes your home, changes your neighborhood, changes this town? Because the filling of the Spirit of God in your heart, in your life, can do that now. Mine too. I'll pray for you. Will you pray for me? That we'll be full of the Spirit of God. Full of the Spirit of God. Let's bow our heads together.